Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be covering verses 9 through 14 today. In Luke chapter 11, we have a scenario where Jesus is praying. The disciples hear Jesus pray, and here, I'll just read it to you in Luke chapter 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say," and Jesus goes on to give him what we call the Lord's Prayer. But the point there is the disciples heard Jesus pray, and they wanted to know, how do I pray like that guy? How do I pray the way that he prays? He doesn't pray these rote because I'm supposed to do it prayers. He must have prayed in such a way that was so real and so authentic, like he was actually expecting God to answer, that they thought, teach me how to pray like that. And then Jesus goes on and he actually teaches them how to pray. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer, and then he goes on to give a parable about persistence in prayer, about asking and seeking and knocking, and when you pray, keep coming back and keep asking and keep asking. It's very difficult to be persistent in prayer if you don't get prayer in the first place. If you don't know how to pray, then actually continuing on doing that makes no sense whatsoever. And you see this when, for instance, someone asks you to pray for them, but it's not one of those, "Hey, pray for my job," or "pray for my marriage," or "pray for my kids." It's just one of those, "Hey, would you pray for me?" And you're thinking, "I would, but I don't know how to pray for you. Where do I even begin when I'm supposed to pray for someone?" It's very difficult. And most of us, when we begin to pray, we start out with good intentions, but when we actually get there, it's like, yes, we're going to pray, we're going to do this. Our minds start wandering, we start thinking of other things, we're all scattered, we're all over the place, and we set out to actually want to pray for someone. I want to suggest to you that part of the problem is that we don't know how to pray for them, which is why we don't. In today's passage, Paul is going to be telling us three specific things about how he prays for the church in Colossae, and by extension, for all of the churches. And he is going to be starting out talking about specifically why he even prays for them in the first place, why it's important that he prays for them. And then he goes on to list three specific, "When I pray for you, this is how I pray." Instructive for us, because he tells us, number one, the motivation of why we should be praying for other people, why prayer even matters. And number two, it's instructive for us because it tells us how to actually do it and how to actually, when we're there praying for someone else, what should I pray for? Now, two times in nine verses in Colossians chapter 1, he says that he prays continually for this church. Now he says specifically what he prays for and why. Here is what we're going to do. We are going to read this passage from verses 9 through 14, and then I'm going to teach it backwards. Because he gives you the why about why he prays at the very end. And then he goes into how he actually prays. Now, I could read it to you and give you the how, and all of you who love checklists and you love the 5 steps to a holy life and 10 steps to a better prayer life, you're going to take away methodology and say, "Oh, I'm just doing it wrong. Now I need to do something different." That's not the case at all. As with everything, it comes down to motivation, why we even do this in the first place. When the motivation in the heart is right, the behavior is going to be right. If you're seeking just to modify your behavior and hoping that your heart is going to change and follow, it's not going to happen. You're going to be burned out. You're going to feel guilty most of the time. And you're going to be like, "This is stupid. Why am I even doing this?" So we're going to go through backwards. Read with me in verse 9. Paul speaking to the church in Colossae. He says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for your word this morning. I want to pray, God, that you would equip me to be a faithful communicator of this message that you have chosen to pen for us, for our instruction, for our growth in holiness, for our growth in the knowledge of your will for our lives, who you are, what you're doing. Help us, God, as we rightly divide the word of truth. We pray that you would be glorified, that we would be more satisfied in you, and that we would leave this place with a higher estimation of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, we pray because we have already been qualified by the Father in verse 12 through 14. We're not praying for something we don't already have. Paul's not praying for these people because they don't currently have these things. He's praying for them because in Christ, all these things are already theirs. And he's praying that they would recognize who Christ is and what he's already given them. Now, he says in verse 12, which is where we're going to start, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. The Father has, number one, qualified us to share in this inheritance. Number two, he's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. Number three, he's redeemed us. And number four, he's forgiven us of our sins. God the Father in Christ has done all those things on our behalf that we might be drawn nearer to God. Because of that, we have all these things that he's already prayed for. Understand that you and I are qualified by what Christ did, not what we do for him. That's the biggest difference between the gospel and religion. The gospel is all about who God is and what he's done for you. The gospel is about God seeing through your sin and providing the substitution through Christ for it. Religion is about you trying harder to get to God. Religion is about you feeling guilty and so you double up your efforts and then try harder the next time. Religion is about you seeking to draw close to God. The gospel is about the fact that God has already drawn near to you in Jesus Christ. Those two are light years apart. Religion has a whole different motivational structure than the gospel. Religion motivates people out of fear, out of guilt, out of shame. The gospel motivates people out of love. The gospel motivates people because this is what Christ has done for you without requiring anything of you in one sense. In another sense, it's going to cost you everything. So Paul is praying for these things for them because God the Father has done them. Because of this truth, God has done this for them. Therefore, Paul can pray for this. And he says three things in specifically about our salvation that I want to bring out here. What has God the Father specifically done for us in Christ? There are three different truths about our salvation that are spoken of here in verses 12 through 14. The first is our deliverance. He says that in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Number two, in whom we have redemption. So deliverance, redemption, and three, the forgiveness of sins. When he speaks about deliverance, that is literally, it literally means to transfer from one office to another. Not in the sense of you get, you know, instead of like working in the booty office with no windows in the back corner of the basement, like Office Space or something like that, and then you get the primo window and you're looking out over the city. It's speaking more about a specific role that you hold. It's a delivering from one office to another. Specifically, the office that you held was one in the kingdom of darkness. But because God the Father has qualified you in Jesus Christ, our office, our nature has changed because we are now qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. By nature, we belong to the domain of darkness. By nature, we are living in darkness. We are living in confusion. We're living in misunderstanding, and then we project that on everyone else. And he is saying now by Christ's nature, we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of light. The deliverance that God brings about through Christ is not just some religious word that pastors use. It is a literal transferring of your nature from a child of darkness to a child of light. I hear people say this a lot in the church. And they will say, well, you know, I understand that humans are sinful and wicked and our heart is so bad, we can never possibly know it. That's not necessarily true if you are a Christian. Yes, our hearts are sinful and wicked. You don't need me to tell you that. And the very fact that we try to justify ourselves to prove how good we actually think we are just only serves to show the extent of our wickedness. We're masters at justifying our sin. But I have heard some people say, well, I can't trust my own heart. I can't trust my desires. I can't trust anything I want to do because my heart is sinful. That is not true if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, a new nature has been given to you. This is the whole meaning of Ezekiel 36 in that he's going to take away your stubborn heart of stone and give you a new and living heart. That new and living heart, let me say it this way. You are no longer sinners struggling to do good things. You are saints who struggle with the remnants of a sin nature. That may sound like semantics, but it's much more than that. Instead of your starting place being you're a sinner who just tries to do good things and you always mess it up, the deliverance that God brings about in Christ means, no, your nature has changed because he has given you his nature. Theologically, we call that the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He has given you his righteousness, so when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ in his perfection. That's good news, guys. That means when I've done the thing that I told God I would never do again, but I did it again, that's not how God sees me. God still sees me as perfect because Jesus Christ is always perfect once and for all, having perfected the work on the cross for me. So it's not just some vague theological construct. Your nature has been changed because of this deliverance. Number two, he says that in him we have redemption. The word redemption in the original language, agorazo, literally means to redeem from the marketplace, to buy out of the marketplace. The imagery is of slaves who are being sold in the marketplace. Okay, this is what redemption means. And so the illustration, imagine that you are on a wagon with other slaves, right? Straight up Spartacus style. And you're coming into the marketplace to be sold to a master. And as you get to the marketplace, you look out over the crowd and there is one man there who is notoriously an evil, evil slave master. He's regularly known to, he's going to be the highest bidder, so he's going to get any one of the slaves that he wants. He's going to beat you, he's going to rape you, and then he's going to kill you. This is how he treats his slaves. And as you are in slavery, being brought into this marketplace, the bidding begins, because that's what would have been done in the first century. And when Paul is using this word, by the way, he's invoking all of this imagery. And so he's invoking the imagery of you standing there on the auction block, and the auctioning begins for you. And as it goes on, it becomes clear the highest bidder is going to be this evil, wicked slave master. And at that point, you are resigning yourself to a life of hell, praying that he kills you sooner than some other people that you know. And as the auction is just about to come to a close, people are going back and forth. Someone will bid higher, and your hope is just, it comes alive. Like, maybe I won't have to be sold to this guy. Maybe there'll be a better life for me. But at the last minute, this guy bids higher, he bids higher, until finally he bids so high that everyone else is silent. And the auction's going once, the auction's going twice, and just as the auction is about to close, someone steps forward from the back and buys you for a price so exorbitant no one could possibly match it. And the auction is closed. And all of a sudden, you're trying to reconcile what's just happened in your mind. You mean I'm not going to go home with that guy? So who redeemed me? Who am I going to go home with? And a man walks forward from the crowd who redeemed you, and he says, I've bought your freedom, you're free to go. And you're standing there. And now, not only do you not have to go with this wicked slave master, you're free to do whatever you want to do. He's paid the price for your freedom. He has redeemed you. And as you're standing there, and the implications of that are washing over you, you say, if you bought my freedom at a cost that high, the least I can do is serve you. I would much rather be in bondage and slavery to you than to someone else. Why? Because that's a good master. That's who Jesus is. And when Paul uses this word redemption, that is the imagery he's invoking that someone would have been familiar with in the first century. That's Jesus Christ. That's what God has done for you in Jesus. He has paid a price by his blood that is so high for your redemption, no one else can possibly match it. That's why it's precious. That's why it's priceless. And he has done three things through that redemption for you. Number one, he's redeemed you out of the marketplace of sin. You are no longer up for sale. You don't have to give yourself to lesser gods. Number two, you have been redeemed by the precious and the priceless blood of Christ. So number one, you're redeemed from this marketplace. Number two, you're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And number three, you were redeemed to a state of freedom and then called to renounce that freedom, to live a life of slavery to a greater master. This is what Paul is talking about. Let me read to you in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 18, Paul says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Do not let anyone kid you into thinking that you are a tool for following Jesus Christ and somehow they have more freedom than you. This is what most of my non-Christian friends try to pull. They think that I'm the one who's a slave, but they're the ones who are really free. Listen to me real good. The only difference is that I know what I'm enslaved to. They are every bit a slave to something. They're a slave to other people's opinion, but they won't call it that. They'll call it, "I just want to be well-liked." They're a slave to looking beautiful. They're a slave to their own looks. They're a slave to their own desire. They're a slave to all these things, but they don't have the foresight to actually put a name on it and call it out. The only difference, because we're pulled, Bob Dylan said it, right? You're going to serve somebody. Everyone serves somebody. The difference is I know who I am serving. And that makes all the difference in the world, because I'd much rather serve Christ than be in bondage to my own desires, which I know what that got me. So, number three, number one, deliverance. Number two, redemption. Number three, he says, in him we have the forgiveness of sins. That literally means to let go and to release as if it has never been committed. Think of the worst thing that you've ever done in your life. Let me qualify that. There's a lot of things that we do that we think we can make up for by trying harder. Right? I lied again. I'm just going to try harder next time not to lie. You know, I gave in to sexual temptation again. I'm just going to try harder to not do that next time. That's not what I'm talking about. I want you to fix in your mind the sin that you've done that you know you can't atone for. Think about something you've done in your life that you know you can't make up for it by trying harder next time. You can never ever take it back. When he says that we have in Christ the forgiveness of sins, what he's saying is that God has chosen through the work of Christ to view that one thing in our life that we can never undo or take back. And he's chosen to not only forgive it, but to forget it. meaning he will never bring it to remembrance again. I don't ever have to give an account to God for that thing that I've done. And I don't know what you have in your mind. Maybe some of you guys, it's, you know, you lie and you cheat and you masturbate and whatnot. I know my past. I've got some serious sins on the table. And I've got some serious sins. You know, we have this idea that some things we can just kind of work off our debt, you know. I incurred a debt to God, I'll work harder and make sure I don't do it. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to serve extra hard. I'll do this, God, if you... I've got some things that there's no atoning for. Without Christ, I'm sunk. The imagery of forgiveness calls up the Old Testament imagery of the Jews on what was known as the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was collectively when the community would come out and the priest would pray on behalf of the sins of all of the people. And he would pray that God would forgive all the sins of the people, and then he would lay his hands on a goat. Which, by the way, this is where we get the term scapegoat. He would lay his hands on the goat and figuratively transfer the sins of the people to this goat and then send the goat off. Now, it wasn't just some kind of pointless religious ceremony, nor was it a literal forgiving of sins. What it was is that the people saw that God was going to take their sins and cast it away. And then they would sacrifice the goat on behalf of those sins, so they would be forgiven. Being forgiven by Christ means that God chooses not to bring up those things in your past that you need forgiveness for. Because of this deliverance, because of this redemption out of the marketplace of sin, because of this forgiveness, Paul can pray for other people. Why? Because he's not so selfish. Because God has done this in us and for us, I now am free to pray for other people unselfishly. Why? Because I don't need you to justify me. I don't need to fish for compliments to find out if you really like me or if I'm doing okay or if I'm in. Because I've been accepted and redeemed by Christ, no one can add to that. And because I am, as we talked about last week, complete in Christ, there's nothing more that I need than him. So now I'm free from needing your opinion to think well of me, and I'm free to actually love you for your benefit, not for my own. Now, because of that, how do we pray unselfishly for others? Three things that Paul says. Let's go back to verse 9. For those of you that are taking notes, this is going to be a pretty tight outline, so you can actually take notes. The first thing, how do we pray for others? Number one, we pray for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We pray for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is what Paul says in verse 9 and 10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Since Paul heard of their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints, because of the hope that was laid up for them in heaven, in verse 6, I believe it is, he prays that they would now be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Understand, Paul never pits the spiritual life with the intellectual life. He brings the two of them together. Paul's understanding of faith was not that we have to turn off our brains and just mindlessly submit to things that don't make sense. In fact, when the author of Hebrews, which some think to be Paul, describes faith, he doesn't describe it in the way that we typically think of faith. When we use the word faith, we think of blind faith. Something you can't prove, you can't see, but you're just supposed to believe it. Sit down and shut up and believe it. And don't question anything. I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that. What if I'm being duped? That's not the way faith is described. In fact, there's two words used to describe faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance and evidence are very different than closing your eyes and jumping into the dark and hoping something good happens. Faith is predicated on a person, not an idea. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, not I know what I believe. As if we get our doctrine right, then we're all of a sudden in there and somehow we're better. I have very little faith in doctrine or in my ability to understand it. I have the utmost faith, substance, and evidence in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is bringing together here. Believing Jesus Christ is the most intellectually tenable position you could possibly ascribe to. Because if not, there's a lot of questions that you have to answer outside of Christ, such as suffering, evil. If God is so good, why do bad things happen? That Christianity as a system of thought allows us to make sense of through the lens of who Christ is. That if you're going to throw away Christ, you have to then make up for your understanding and your gaps. Okay, well, let's just throw away God. Let's just say with Nietzsche that we did kill God and God is dead. What does that mean for you? If we're going to actually carry that kind of position to its logical conclusion, it means anarchy at a societal level. And no one to say what's right or what's wrong. So what it practically means is I'm going to walk out of here and rape the first beautiful woman that I see. And I can do that without any kind of punitive measures because there's no right, there's no wrong. God's dead. Eat, drink, and be merry, guys. Tomorrow you're going to die. Well, you might look at that and say, well, that's wrong. Who are you to say I'm wrong? If there's no one truth that we can hold to, if there's no absolutes, I can say gravity's not true every bit as much as you can say it is true. We're all still going to live by it, like it or not. Paul is bringing these two together when he prays for them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He's not saying hope and pray real hard that good, happy things will come to you. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, he qualifies that in verse 9. He says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding comes from Scripture, not our own reasoning. And it doesn't come from popular opinion. And we talked about a couple weeks ago when we went through that series on decision-making that this kind of wisdom and understanding is wisdom, as I defined it, is the ability to make good decisions based on the amount of experience, the quality of knowledge, and the soundness of judgment. The ability to make good decisions based on the amount of experience, the quality of knowledge, and the soundness of judgment. Paul says this is very spiritual. Why? Because learning to think through a subject clearly and coherently is worship to God. How? Matthew 22, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your being. How do you love God with your mind other than recognizing that he's given you the capacity to reason, to think? That's why God says to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 1, he comes out and says, come, let us reason together. No, I think it's Isaiah chapter 9. Come, let us reason together. Your sins were as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. Wait, God comes to Isaiah and says, let us reason? I thought God's the one who says, sit down and shut up and believe what I tell you. God gave you your capacity to think and reason. That's an act of worship. And Paul is praying that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. Often our knowledge of this will is stunted, not because we don't apply our minds to it, but because of moral failure. We don't want to live the way that God wants us to live, and so we become fools. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, actually. He says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In the name of intellectual soundness, claiming to be wise, they became fools because they did not recognize God as such. So how do we get this knowledge of God's will? As we mentioned before, through Scripture. God's will is entirely revealed in the pages of Scripture. God's moral will is revealed in the pages of Scripture. God's sovereign will is not revealed and will not be revealed to you until after the fact. That's why it's called his sovereign will. You don't have access to it when making decisions. We just went through a whole 3-week study on that. So being filled with the knowledge of God's will means that we understand how God wants us to live from the pages of Scripture. That's how we pray for people first. Number two, how do we pray for others? Number two, we pray for them to grow in Christ. And he says in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is related to our rising with Christ. Remember what we said at the very beginning of this series? There's two hinges that this book turns on. Number one, you have died with Christ, and number two, you have been risen with Christ. This is related to rising with Christ because there is a sense where knowing God is an activity. Obedience to his revealed will is an act of worship. It's an act of devotion. Meaning worship isn't just when we feel good about what God the Holy Spirit is doing. It's a tangible action. Worship is, and obedience and devotion is something that I actually end up doing. So in that sense, knowing God is an action. And Paul is praying that the knowledge of God would lead to a consistent walk in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. He invokes the imagery of fruit for a reason, because he's not the first one to use it. In fact, this is used all throughout the Old Testament. Most notably, Jesus in the New Testament tells a story, he tells a parable about a tree. And he basically says, a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. Now, how hard, I know it's deep, how hard do good trees have to try to produce good fruit? They don't. It's natural. It's fruit. I don't walk out in my backyard and see my apple tree shaking its leaves going, oh, apple, 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 apple. An apple tree, if it's healthy, guess what it's going to bring forth? Apples. Why? Because it's an apple tree. Bad trees, they can try all they want to bring forth an orange, but it's not going to happen by nature. Paul is praying that we would be bearing fruit in every good work. He's intentionally invoking that imagery because fruit trees don't try real hard to produce fruit. And in the same way, this is not about you trying hard to live better. You can change your actions all you want and your heart goes untouched. But if you change your heart, if you change the root of all human behavior, your behavior is naturally going to come. You're naturally going to find yourself more loving. You're naturally going to find yourself less of a gossip. You're naturally going to think higher of other people than you do yourself. You're naturally going to value the gospel. You're naturally going to love God and his people. You're naturally going to be less of a judgmental person. You're naturally going to be less critical. You're naturally going to be less hypocritical. Why? Because that's who you are. But if who you are is a bad tree that tries real hard to put on a show and produce different kind of fruit, you're going to burn out. You're going to burn out. Which is why the emphasis is never on our actions. It's always on the root and the motivation. This is why the objection to Christianity being a guilt factory is such a foolish position to actually hold. That I would be a Christian, but you guys, Christianity is one big guilt factory where you're made to feel bad for things you do. I get to forgive myself and to be free. Because of who Jesus Christ is, and because of what he did for me, I have no reason to be guilty. I have no reason to be guilty of my behavior because he has taken that all away. Not only that, he's given me his own nature, which is nothing to be ashamed of, and that when I do what I know I don't want to do, which is going to happen, we're not perfect. I know that those sins, too, are going to be covered in the blood of Christ, which was priceless and precious, and for eternity. So I don't have to live in this cycle of guilt. People who are religious, of course, don't have that. People who are religious always feel the weight of their guilt, and they feel like they have to work it off. They have to pay off that debt. That is probably one of the greatest truths of Christianity. Because of who Christ is, I am different now. And because I'm different now, when Paul prays that I would bear good fruit, I don't have to work on stapling fruit to a tree. I get to work on planting an actual tree that's good and watering it and nourishing it and make sure it has deep roots, because a healthy tree is going to produce healthy fruit. That's what he's praying for other people. He's praying that with this knowledge of God must come action. We talked as we were going through Song of Solomon. By the way, I'm sorry, I keep referring to past messages for those of you who aren't here. That's usually one of the things that annoys me the most. Like, well, I wasn't there for that message. I'm doing that a lot this sermon. But we were in the Song of Solomon. I told you, I'm going to still go ahead and do it anyway. When we were in the Song of Solomon, I mentioned I know some guys that they are theology guys. They can argue about the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. They can argue about the doctrine of session. They can argue about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, but they couldn't tell you their wife's favorite flower. How good's your theology then? Just because you know a lot about it, but that theology doesn't work itself out into, because of this theology, I am going to, according to Philippians chapter 2, think more highly of others than I do myself, including my spouse. I need to be a student of my wife. If you don't get from the theology to the practice, your theology is faulty. He prays that they would grow in Christ. Cleaning up external behavior without heart change is not biblical. Lastly, number one, how does he pray for this church? He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Where does that knowledge come from? It comes from Scripture. Number two, he prays that that knowledge of God's will that he's praying for would lead to them living a consistent walk with Christ, that they would grow in Christ. And by consistency, I mean God's not looking for you to have this burst of obedience and devotion and then taper off, and then get real serious about God again and then taper off. He's looking for a long obedience in the same direction. Consistency. Number three, he prays that they would be strengthened for endurance and patience with joy. Endurance and patience with joy. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Even though the war has already been won, according to Revelation chapter 22, we know who wins. There are still battles to fight in the meantime. And there are still battles that we are going to win and battles that we are still going to lose. It is not for nothing we have a scriptural injunction. In fact, Galatians 6 says, do not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not lose heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says essentially the same thing. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Why is this here? Because God knows how hard it gets, and he knows how tired we get, and he knows whether our joy is completely sapped, which is why Paul prays for these people, that they would have endurance and patience with joy. Not just a grin and bear it, gritting your teeth, but a joy in it. How does that happen? Where does this come from? More than anything else, this is what members of the body of Christ need. Number one, we need endurance. Endurance is a life lived over the long run. Endurance means I'm not living my life hoping that tomorrow is going to go well. I right now am looking at when I'm going to be a grandfather and reverse engineering. Let me explain that. There is a short-term way of living that basically says as long as I'm okay today and tomorrow and the day after, I don't need to think beyond that. There's a longer-term way of living saying, this is the kind of person that I want to be when I'm this old. But the way that I get to become that kind of person when I'm that old doesn't begin the year before. It begins right now where I'm at. And so if my goal is just to be happy right now, my whole thought and life is going to be focused over here in my mid-30s. But if I'm looking at my 70s, saying, man, I want to be that kind of a guy when I'm 70, it's going to filter back and reverse engineer into the kind of person I am in my 30s and my 40s. So I start doing that now. That's endurance. Endurance is a Christian walk, live consistently for the long term. Not, God, let me get it right for 5 years, then crash and burn. But let me get it right the long term. I just ran the LA Marathon not too long ago, and I saw people there who had obviously never run a marathon before, because right out of the starting block, they're sprinting. And they're going. And everyone's like, ooh, look at them. They're going to finish in an incredible time. And sure enough, you know, you pass them in mile 10 because they're walking, and then by mile 15, they just dropped out of the race. There's a whole different way of running if you're going to run a 400-meter, if you're going to run a 26-miler. You pace yourself differently. Same thing, endurance. He also prays for a patient spirit, though. Listen, endurance and patience have to be coupled together. Endurance is the mindset that we're going for the long run. Patience is what actually gets us there. Patience comes about as a result of the settled conviction that God is the one who's actually in control of my life and of all things around me. Patience comes from the conviction that things don't begin popping in my life because I start getting it right. Patience comes when I recognize who God is. He's the sovereign Lord of all the earth, and because of that, he's able to bring about his purposes. And I'm not going to be the one guy in all of human history who ruins God's eternal plans. That's the way we kind of live our lives usually. I have a conviction that God is God. I also have a conviction that God is in control of everything that happens. Not that he sends it, not that he causes it, not that he approves of it, but that he knows about it. In fact, my wife and I were in the car yesterday, and that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman came on that he wrote for his daughter, My Princess, Cinderella, Cinderella. Oh, and we're both sitting in the car, we're crying. He wrote the song for his daughter who got hit by a car by his son. This was his adopted daughter. His son was in the car. His son was coming home. Apparently, his sister always loved to run up to him. When he came home, she ran in front of his car and he kills her. And the song is all about her becoming an adult, and he gets to dance with her, teach her how to dance for her prom, teach her how to dance down the wedding aisle, teach her how to dance for her wedding day, and now she's dead. And we're sitting there listening to this song going, God, how about that, God? Was that part of your eternal plan? And the answer's no. God doesn't cause those things to happen. It's possible for him to know of everything that will happen without being the author of it. And I've got to tell you, as we've seen interviews and then him doing concerts singing that song now, we're like, this guy is just amazing. Not a big fan of his music, but as a man, you've got to respect a guy like that. It's like, how do you go on after something like that? Endurance and patience can only come from the settled conviction that you are not actually the one that's in control of making things happen. It doesn't mean you don't need to work. It doesn't mean that action is not necessary, but it does mean that Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, is the Lord of your life, and he's bringing about his purposes on planet Earth. And because of that, I can rest at night. I don't have to worry if I didn't dot all my I's and cross all my T's, everything's going to crash and burn and go to hell tomorrow. I can go to sleep because I'm not holding the universe on my shoulders. I can go to sleep because I'm not the sovereign God of everything, and I can barely even keep my life together. But this patience comes from the fact that over the long run, God knows everything that's actually happening and he's bringing about his purposes. And the joy, endurance and patience is one thing. Joy comes because we recognize that knowing all that we do and all that we are does not go unnoticed by God, who, according to the scripture, richly rewards all who seek after him. There is not one tear that falls to the ground without him knowing about it. There is not one thing we do for him, good or bad. You may feel like you're struggling, you're trying, and you're doing good, and you're doing good, but you don't see good things happening to you. And so you wonder, well, am I in sin? Am I doing something wrong? Am I not serving God right? Am I in the wrong place? Should I have never moved to Los Angeles? Should I be in a different job? You can't do that. Joy comes from the understanding that everything you've done will not go unnoticed by God. His eyes are everywhere. He sees everything. And nothing goes unrewarded in the long haul. And very last, he prays that we would be strengthened for this in all power according to his glorious might. All of this is accomplished by God's power. And may I say that if, according to 1 Corinthians, his strength is made perfect in our weakness, then the prerequisite for having more of his power in our life is a recognition of our own weakness. If his power is going to be made perfect in my weakness, I need to recognize that apart from him, I'm left with a checklist of my own performance, hoping that I got it right. Or a checklist hoping I got more right than wrong at the end of a day. And then trying to justify that. This power from God comes because God is the one who wants to enable us for this. For the long run. This isn't something that we're told to pray for and God just kind of leaves us to our own devices and says, hope you get that one right. We are actually working out what he wants to see happen in our lives, so it's in his best interest to strengthen us. I just want to say this to you guys, and I don't mean this to be intentionally harsh or rude. If you don't know what God's power looks like in your life, and it sounds like a bunch of religious nonsense that I'm supposed to say because I'm a pastor. If you don't know what God's power looks like in your life, it's very possible you've never done anything in your life that required that kind of power. If your life is based around hedging your bets and playing it safe, you have no need for his power. You've already got it covered. You're a sharp kid. And so he'll let you live in the power of your strength because you never actually want to step out too big. You never want to dream big. You never want to go big. I just want to be happy and comfortable and have a nice bank account. Okay, if that's your goal, you don't really need him, do you? What you need is to go to school, get an education, make your life about money, work your job. Your job will be your idol. You'll live and you'll die by your job. You'll start to evaluate yourself in terms of your performance at work, if you're doing good, if not, if you're the boss. Okay, you don't need God for that. And if that's the end goal of your life, to make a lot of money and hedge your bets and play it safe, have at you. But when we read about God's power actually being given to people who are weak, it means that I'm doing something that if God himself does not come through, I am going to be sunk. Have you ever been in that position? Where you are making a step so big that if God himself doesn't come through, you're just going to drown? Or is your life one baby step after another baby step, and if this doesn't work, I've got this in my back pocket, and if that doesn't work, I've got this going over here, and if that doesn't work, I can at least do this. Have you ever done anything where you just throw all your cards on the table and you're like, God, if you are who you say you are, now's a good time to be that. Jesus, we want to take this time of reflection to worship you for who you are, to think rightly about ourselves, and to do business with you. We don't want a self-help, feel-good gospel. We want a powerful Savior who's mighty to save on our behalf. We don't want to be told that we're smart enough and sharp enough and good enough. We just need to try harder. God, we need to know that we are helpless and hopeless without you, but that you are always there. You're always present. You were made perfect once for all. Your righteousness that you give to us never changes, and your standing before the Father never changes. I pray for those who are here today who are in bondage to their performance. They are continually used to measuring their life in unbiblical measurements. When they do good, when things are good, they feel good about themselves. When they slip up and mess up and things are going bad, they feel bad about themselves. God, I pray for a divine intercession that you step into our lives, Jesus. Show us who you are, that we might live accordingly. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this time to talk about your grace, to talk about your love, to talk about your mighty redemption and what that means for us. Be with us, in Jesus' name, amen. Couple questions. How do you explain to friends or family they are a slave to something when they accuse you of insanity or judgment? I would say that it's not insanity, nor is it judging them. It's rather just facts about the situation of their life. I would call their attention to what it is that they are actually enslaved to. People don't need to be told that they're slaves. They already know it, and they just need to have an actual label put on it so they can see what that is. Someone who is living on the basis of other people's opinion of them, they know that they are a slave to what other people think. That's why they're always fishing for compliments. That's why they spend all this time on their looks and their appearances, making sure that everyone knows it and everyone appreciates that. They know that they're in bondage to that, but they wouldn't necessarily call it that. They might call it, I just want to look good. I just want to be healthy. I just want to be fit. No, what you just want to be is worshiped. And you're a slave to those things in order to make sure that you look good. That's bondage. How do you explain to someone they're a slave to something? You ask them to describe their life to you. For instance, let me think of a good example. A guy I used to know, when I first became a Christian, I was living with a group of roommates, and all of us were into drugs, among other things. And I remember coming home one night, and I was making the decision that I wasn't going to be doing drugs. And so I came in, there's lines of cocaine on the table, and we were growing pot in the back. And I tried to explain to them that I did not have to be a slave to that any longer. That I didn't have to participate with them in snorting rails. I could do something different. And they said, no, you're a fool, because now you're going to church and you're trying to be good because now you're trying to get forgiven, you're trying to get some religion, whatever it is. When the fact of the matter was, I had seen this guy not 2 days before have a line of cocaine in a little packet, in a dollar bill he wrapped it up in, fall out on the ground. This guy took out his shooter, rocks and all, snorted the coke right from the ground. Taken gravel and asphalt and cocaine. And I pointed that out to him and I said, you're a slave. If you had ever thought that you would get to the point where you'd be snorting asphalt just to get the last bit of that drug, would you have believed it? No, that's what hardcore drugs, that's what heroin addicts do, not me. It's a very short step. In that case, I explained slavery with an action. I didn't come down on them because, in fact, I stayed there with them that night. I didn't come down on them. I didn't judge them. I just called attention to the fact. And the fact was, look at yourself, bro. Don't try to tell me you're not a slave. You might do that with someone who's a slave to their work. They find their well-being and their sense of worth from their job. Therefore, they work 60, 70 hours. They would say they're hardworking, when in all reality, they're serving the idol of their job because you can never have enough money. You can never have a big enough bank account. You never know when something. So what you're really saying is that money is your master, and you're going to serve it. Money's not a good master. It's always going to let you down. How do you explain it? With a practical situation. What is it that they're actually enslaved to? Call it to their attention, and then you leave it at that. Does our redemption cover sins committed after salvation? Praise Jesus, yes. I had a conversation once in the Los Angeles airport with a group of Hare Krishnas. and they had set up their tables, and they were out there, and they were selling their wares. And I had a conversation with one of these guys, and I asked them to explain to me what Hare Krishna was all about. And he said, well, the joy that we get out of being a Krishna is that everything that we've done up to the point of us giving our lives to this gets forgiven. They have their own concept of redemption. And now it's up to us to do good. And I thought, either you have too high an estimation of how good you really are, or you really don't know what sin looks like at all. I have needed Jesus Christ more since I've become a Christian than before. Because now that I am in Christ, I realize the extent of my wickedness. I'm not going to go home this afternoon and worry about snorting a line of cocaine. Okay? In fact, it's not going to cross my mind at all. I don't worry about that. I'm not going to worry about going out and getting in a bar fight tonight. It's just not going to happen. There's a lot of things that I don't do anymore that I don't have to worry about. But now the hard part is I get to see the wickedness of my own heart that causes that kind of behavior. So I may not go out and get in a bar fight tonight, but I'm going to come face to face with the pride that leads me into thinking I'm better than someone else, which leads me to a bar fight. I'm going to come face to face with my lack of self-control, which led me to drugs in the first place, which led me to be enslaved to that. All of a sudden, I'm not getting at the behaviors, I'm getting at the root of it, and it's hard. I come face to face with that. Do I need Christ for that? You better believe it. And the Bible teaches that all of our sins, past, present, and sins you haven't even thought of committing yet, are forgiven and covered under the blood of Christ. If not, it's saying that his blood is not sufficient for all of our wickedness and for all of our sin. It was only good up to a certain point. Paul addresses that, by the way, in Romans chapter 8. And he says, what shall we say? Should we sin then? Should we go on sinning so grace might abound much more? Certainly not. How have we who have been set free from sin continued to live in it? So this isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. Like, now we just get to do whatever we want. We'll repent in the morning because God's good. Paul addresses that and says, it doesn't mean we keep going on sinning, but it does mean knowing because these sins are committed and because forgiveness is still a reality, I can continue coming to him for that forgiveness. How many more questions?
That's the last.
Okay. How do I change my heart? Great question. You don't. You don't. We talked about this last week. Here's the thing. Everything I've just told you about, you can't possibly begin to do. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God is talking to his people, Israel, that are living, they're living in a foreign land, and basically the whole gist of the passage is they're making him look bad. They're calling themselves followers of Jehovah God while they're doing everything that everyone around them is doing. They're not living any differently than anybody around them. And God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. What he means by that is I will cover your sins with my holiness to make my name great, and which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. Notice all of the use of the personal preposition here, I. I will take you out. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses, and from the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put into you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a living heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. This is what God does in Christ. How do I change my heart? The only thing that you do is by coming to Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the one who forgives sins, as the one that reconciles you to God. Something that I mention regularly here that I think attention needs to be called to it is there's a lot of us who think we're Christians, but when it comes down to it, we're just really religious people. We invoke the name of Christ all the while trying harder in our own strength. We love to call on the name of God, but when it comes down to it, I judge the measure of my life based on how good I do. This is epidemic within the church. Because in the church, we're trying to do something good. And in the name of morality, we do this. And so now all of a sudden, I'm not worshiping God. I'm worshiping on my ability to keep the rules. I've stopped worshiping Christ. I'm worshiping my ability to be a good boy or a good girl. I've stopped worshiping Christ. I'm worshiping how good I can be. And of course, when that doesn't happen, I start to blame myself. That's how God reveals what we're really worshiping. Or maybe you're here and you've said this. I can't forgive myself. I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. Understand what you're saying. It sounds very pious, doesn't it? It sounds like, oh, they can't forgive themselves. No. What you're saying is that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is not good enough because you are God. And even though the God of the universe says you're forgiven, you don't agree with it. Therefore, you're worshiping yourself as God. If you say, I can't believe that God's forgiven me, but the Bible says God's forgiven you, then you're worshiping yourself. It's not pious, and it's not this high-minded, oh, you're just so sensitive. No, you're a sinner. You're an idol worshiper worshiping yourself. You need to believe that forgiveness comes, not because you recognize it, but because of what God has done in Christ. How do I change my heart? God changes my heart through Jesus Christ when I come to him and pray and say, God, forgive me of my sins. I recognize that I've been living like this and I don't want to live that way any longer. I want less of me. I want more of you. Come into my life. Forgive me. Change my desires. Change my lifestyle, change my thoughts, change the way I think about these things, renew my mind with your word and allow me to follow Jesus Christ. When that actually occurs, not just because you prayed some magic prayer, but because you've actually repented, turned from your sin, come to God, the Bible says that God gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. God himself takes up residence in our lives and then uses that to encourage us and to convict us and to challenge us and to love us. And so now, by God the Holy Spirit, I see my heart being changed little by little by little. So God's the one that does everything. The only thing that we do is come to him in faith, recognizing it's true. It's intellectually true. It's emotionally true. It's mentally feasible. God, you are who you say you are. And I'll just leave you with this. If you're not here and you're not a Christian, you should want this to be true. You may not believe a word of what I said, but you ought to want to believe this. You ought to hope this is true. Could it possibly be that God is that good? Or am I stuck forever with my checklist of how good or how bad I am?